For our first scripture reading this evening, we turn to the Galatian Epistle, chapter 3. The Galatian Epistle, chapter 3. And you perhaps recall the context or the background of the errors against which this letter was written, namely of those who sought to maintain and enforce the rituals and ceremonies of Judaism amongst those that would be Christian believers, and that in Galatia particularly this error had gained some traction. And thus the apostle by inspiration writes, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, And to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Then let us turn to our portion, which is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. For connection, we shall read from verse 2. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Our previous study in Luke's Gospel brought us to one of the most critical moments in world history, as it describes the dawn of the New Testament age, at least in the public recognition or acknowledgement of it. For though the Lord Jesus Christ was come, God manifested in flesh, yet his public ministry was not yet commenced. And whilst the forerunner, John the Baptist, had been born those few months previously, yet likewise his life had been spent in anonymity and seclusion in the deserts of Judea until now, until this point where the gospel begins to be proclaimed and the preaching that will herald the coming of the Lord Jesus is at the first heard. And all four of the inspired gospel records confirm this to us, that it began with John the Baptist. And that particular name and that very particular and indeed unprecedented ordinance was part of his doctrine and part of that which he began by teaching. And let me remind you, my friends, that this much maligned or sidelined doctrine of believers' baptism is at the very center of the gospel message and is fundamental and is elementary, we might say, to the New Testament truth as declared by the Lord Jesus and by his forerunner. It is not something which we may lightly overlook, for it is this ordinance that John the Baptist came with and which, as we will shortly see, received such attention and such prominence. And so we last time focused a little more on John and this ordinance of baptism and the preaching and teaching which evidently accompanied it. We noted that he relocated himself to regions in the vicinity of Jordan, this because a body of water was required for baptism or immersion, as the word literally translates, to be administered. And thus it was that he came into the proximity of the River Jordan for this very purpose. And we observe that he preached. And the nature of his preaching is described in detail in various places. He came crying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We learn also from a later reference in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, that John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. We learn that this ordinance was not a mere development of priestly ablutions of the Old Testament age. It was by no means any sort of substitute or alternative or continuation of the sign of circumcision. We learn that it was not of John's invention or some gimmick which he had created for himself. We learn from the Savior's own lips and from John's own testimony that he was divinely instructed in these matters, and that he was authorized directly from God by exactly what means is not told, but he was directly authorized by God to institute this particular ordinance of believers' baptism. And you see already in the few short details which are given here in Luke chapter 3, the mode of baptism is made evident. The fact that it was for persons of age to profess their faith and to repent of sin shows that it is believers' baptism which is here performed, and its divine origin is made abundantly clear. The word of God came unto John, and he came preaching baptism. The connection is direct and is unequivocal and is unmissable here in the passage. And thus John came with this doctrine and with this ordinance in fulfillment of the prophecies of old, particularly this which had been spoken by Isaiah back in chapter 40 of his prophecy: "Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. At the crooked place made straight, the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John was coming to make preparation, making preparation in order that men and women might be prepared to meet the Lord. And of course, in the immediate context of John's lifetime, they were about to meet God incarnate, and the Lord Jesus Christ was about to appear upon the scene. But we might say that equally this doctrine also applies at the present time, as we exhort men and women to prepare to meet their God, as they must shortly do by virtue of death or his coming in judgment. And one can only be prepared to meet God, the way betwixt man and God, God who is at enmity against them and man who is at enmity against God. That way can only be smooth, and reconciliation can only be effected by the work of that law of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a person is only prepared to meet God and for this union to be effected if they have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and if they have obeyed his commandments. And my friends, let me tell you and tell you solemnly that unless a person has believed and be baptized, they are not prepared to meet God. Because if they have not believed, they are not saved. And if they have not been baptized, whilst they may be saved, they are disobedient in a most fundamental matter which the Lord has expressly prescribed. And thus John, in making this preparation, in readying individuals for their encounter with the Lord, preaches the doctrine of repentance and baptism, of belief and baptism. And by God's grace, so do we to the present time. What is both solemn and instructive to note is that abuses of the ordinance of baptism began almost simultaneously with this ordinance being preached and practiced. And my friends, we need to register this. It would be nice perhaps to imagine, and yet fundamentally wrong to imagine, that there was some point early in the church's existence where there was some sort of utopia in existence, and when truth was in its infancy, so to speak, and was as yet undefiled by human errors and misinterpretations and manglings and restings of the scripture. And yet, the very sad fact that we find as we read both the Gospels and the New Testament epistles is that no sooner was truth declared than error was already at hand. That no sooner was doctrine spoken by the Lord Jesus or by the apostles in the first century than other individuals were wresting those truths and were mangling those truths and were distorting and turning them to error. And that error and falsehood has existed as long as the truth has existed. And this is a very important point to grasp. There are those who wrongly imagine that the antiquity of a thing is proof of its accuracy, that older manuscripts of the scriptures are somehow assured to be more accurate or more truthful, that if a doctrine can be traced back to the first century, then we must give it credence. But my friends, error has been about as long as the truth has been about. And antiquity is no guarantee of accuracy, of orthodoxy. And we find it too in the ordinance of baptism. Because no sooner had John the Baptist come by divine commission to preach and to teach and to administer the ordinance of baptism than there were persons seeking to abuse it and to alter it and to mix it with error. And in particular, in the verses we have read this evening, in verses 7 to 9 of Luke chapter 3, we see three particular ways in which baptism was being abused, in which it was error was being introduced to it by fallen men, errors which still persist and still pollute the waters of baptism to the present time. And I should like, with the Lord's help, to point these out from the scriptures this evening. And the first of the things, the first of the errors which crept in, and the way in which baptism was being abused in this record that is before us here, is what we might call populism. Populism. And you see, here it is. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then in verse 7, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. Now, there is nothing to indicate that John the Baptist publicized himself or his doctrine. He had originally been in the deserts of Judea. He had now come to the regions surrounding the River Jordan, many of which were very lightly populated and were still far from centers of population. And it is evident that he began preaching and teaching in these places. And it is also clear from later portions of the scriptures and from the record given in John's gospel that he had those that adhered unto his teaching, and he had those that were reckoned as his disciples. And from this it is clear that there were those who came out to John the Baptist, who encountered him and his ministry, who gave attendance to it and attention to it over a protracted period of time, who received the ordinance of baptism at the hand of John, and who continued in his teachings and under the sound of his ministry. And that this is how matters began. But what we also learn is that there was a sudden acceleration in these things. And no doubt this was ordained of God, who would have this announcement of the coming of his son and would have the truth preached to a greater number of persons. And we find, as we compare other of the scriptures together, that before long, great multitudes had heard about this unusual character in the wilderness. And all kinds of theories and philosophies and notions and superstitions had built up around him concerning who he might be. Some believing that he was the Christ. Some believing that he was the one foretold of Moses, that prophet who would be raised up from among the brethren. Again, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others believed that he was literally, not simply metaphorically or spiritually, but that he was literally Elijah, come back from the dead or from whatever place his body had been removed to at his unusual departure from the world scene. And such was the sudden public interest in this enigmatic character in the wilderness that the Jewish authorities were obliged to send officers out to make inquiry of him. Deputations went out from Jerusalem, the temple authorities, to make inquiry, because suddenly there was vast public interest in this character, and there was all kinds of notions and ideas, and this sort of carnival atmosphere that suddenly burst upon the scene for a brief period of time concerning John the Baptist. And away from those disciples which had begun to gather around John, we are taught here in Luke chapter 3 that ere long multitudes began to head out in his direction, and great crowds of people went out to meet this character and to form an opinion concerning him and to pass some judgment upon him, and perhaps hoping to see some miracle done or some sign or some wonder. And we should scarcely be surprised at this, my friends, because we know how that the Lord Jesus Christ, but a short while later, was occasionally treated in the same way, and that occasionally great crowds went after him for altogether the wrong reasons, some with a political agenda, some thinking that they would make him king, the majority hoping that some miracle would be done from which they would receive some sort of benefit, preferably food, or maybe money, or some sort of prestige or preferment. And it appears that John was subject to the same, and that there was this period of time when great multitudes went out in the wilderness, multitudes whom the Lord Jesus later addressed and reproved for having gone out into the wilderness to see John in that sort of spirit, following the popular clamor of the day. And these multitudes come out to John, and this ordinance of baptism, we note from the record of John's gospel, particularly attracted the attention of the religious authorities, who had never heard anything like it or seen anything like it, and wanted to know who John was to be instituting such a thing or commencing such a remarkable ordinance as this, on whose authority, who exactly was he, and so on. But what is clear also is that these multitudes of persons thought that they might quite like to be baptized as well, and that these great crowds of people pouring out of the city to know what all the fuss was about and to find out if some miracle might be done or if John was some supernatural being, they fancied baptism too. Here is this ordinance they hear, which this John is administering to persons in the desert. Let's go out and have it done for ourselves. Let's see if it works any good. Let's see if it does any sort of miracle. Let's see if it has any transformative effect upon us. And so multitudes came forth to be baptized of him. They all wanted a part of it. They all wanted to do the new thing. They all wanted to be able to say that they had got what the other people had got who went out in their droves to find John in the wilderness. And thus we find some of the first direct words of John's recorded in the scriptures and recorded here in Luke's gospel are these. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. There was this baptismal populism. Everybody wanted it. They thought it was a good idea. They thought they would try it and see what it did for them, this ordinance of baptism. And you know, my friends, this spirit still prevails to the present day. And alas, it is still to be found in many churches and congregations of people who administer believers' baptism. And indeed, there are those who like to talk about how many baptisms that they have had, and that there are those ministers who calculate the success of their ministry on the number of baptisms. And this is a popular statistic among certain branches of evangelicalism. And they are simply desperate to have as many baptisms as possible. They will do one baptism and they will invite anybody else who is there present, if they think they might like it as well, to come and step forward, and it can be done for them too. And there is this notion that we need to get as many people baptized as possible. And there are those who will boast about how many they have done. Well, I have a question for churches like that. I have a question for pastors of that kind who are desperate to conduct as many baptisms as possible. And it is this. How many times have they refused to perform a baptism? How many persons have they denied baptism? How many baptisms have they performed that they afterward regretted, I wonder? Here is this biblical character known for this ordinance, John the Baptist. And the first thing we hear him saying in pertaining to this ordinance is, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What are you doing asking for baptism? How dare you come asking for this ordinance to be conferred upon you?" Well, my friends, this is not the sort of response or reaction we perhaps hear in mainstream evangelical churches in the present day, and yet this is the attitude of John the Baptist. Let us consider it in a little more detail. What exactly does he mean? And why does he use, by Holy Spirit inspiration, this particular language? "O generation of vipers." He uses this expression, of course, because of the fact that the snake, or that the viper, has ever been associated with a deceit or with disingenuousness ever since, of course, the Genesis record and the activity of our great adversary, the devil. And here he is saying that those who came seeking baptism were false. They were disingenuous. They were not true in that sense. He is also, of course, alluding to the fact that all humanity may be divided only into two lines, one who is called the seed of the serpent. And there is something of that in his language as well, that these people were not regenerate, that they were not born again, that they were not believers. They belong to that terrible majority category of humanity in that respect. And he also asks this question, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And this is a somewhat strange question if we pause for a moment to think about it. We might ask, well, what exactly does John mean, and what is the implication of this rhetorical question? Well, let me tell you this, my friends, that John came preaching both positively and negatively. Of this I have no doubt. He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But he would also preach, "Repent, because there is wrath gone out from the Lord." He would preach both the positive aspect in respect of repentance and salvation, and equally the negative aspect, what there is to be saved from, what there is to be delivered from, and what there is to flee from, namely wrath and judgment to come. And there were those who would hear that preaching and hear that truth expressed and would be brought under conviction and would fear for wrath to come and would feel the weight of their own sins dragging them, as it were, to a fiery hell, and would fear the doom which awaits the unbeliever and the sinner, and wrought upon by the Holy Spirit with conviction engendered within their hearts, they would cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" And they would hear, "Believe and be baptized, repent for the remission of your sins," and they would be moved to repentance and to belief and to observe the ordinance of baptism. But what John is saying about these disingenuous multitudes is that they had not responded in this way, that they had not been moved to seek baptism, either because that they desired the kingdom of God or that they feared wrath to come, but just because they'd heard about baptism and thought they might try it. They had not come under any conviction of sin. They had not been constrained by the preached word to desire these things. Their interest in baptism was superficial, was carnal, was sensual, was not to be given any credence, much less the ordinance of baptism to be conferred upon them. And so this is the first abuse that we see of baptism here in the record of John, that these multitudes came out to him seeking to be baptized for entirely the wrong reasons. But we come now to a second gross misuse and abuse of the ordinance of baptism, which is presented here in the passage. And perhaps for a greater understanding of this, we might also compare the parallel verses in Matthew's Gospel. Because here in Matthew's Gospel, we are told of two particular categories of person who were involved at this time. And we read this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 5. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan." Here are the multitudes, you see, that Luke has alluded to. "And were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham for our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And the second grievous abuse of baptism that we find here in our passage is that which is known as covenant theology. And again, it is an error which is, alas, with us to the present day on a tremendous scale. You see, there were multitudes who went out wanting to be baptized because it was the popular thing to do and because it was the new and latest thing to do. But there were also other categories of persons, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who went out to John and wanted to be baptized because they thought they had a right to it. If there was something new going on in the religious sphere, and if this man was describing some new ordinance that was appointed by God, then if anybody should have it, they should have it. Because they were the Pharisees, because they were the Sadducees, because they were true and thoroughbred Jews, and as such, they deserved these things. They had a right to them because of their pedigree. They had a right to them because of their parentage. They would receive baptism because of who they were, because they featured, as they imagined, in the covenants made to Abraham. And this was their claim to baptism. This was their motivation. They should be baptized because of who their parents were. They should be baptized because they were in the covenant, an earthly covenant, a biological covenant, as they imagined. And my friends, this grievous abuse of the doctrine of baptism continues to the present day. It has been perpetuated by the Church of Rome, by the Church of England, by the Dutch Reformed Churches, by the Churches of Scotland, by churches in Northern Ireland, and Episcopal churches in various other parts of the world. The notion that persons should be baptized, probably baptized as children, on account of their parentage, on account of their pedigree, on account of their lineage, because they are supposed to reckon in some sort of biological covenant passed down to them by their parents. And these are the grounds upon which they are going to be baptized. And my friends, there could be no greater condemnation of this grievous and persistent error than that which John the Baptist confronts it with here in our passage. And he said to those who came forth unto him, these thoroughbred Jews demanding baptism as their birthright because they thought they featured in some covenant that made them worthy of it. What did he call them? O generation of Jews, O generation of Abraham, O descendants of the covenant. No. He says, O generation of vipers. That is the only birthright he speaks of here. That is the only line of descent he speaks of here. Not of any lineage they could trace to their parents or to Abraham. But he calls them a generation of vipers. You see, my friends, human lineage is a dangerous thing. A line of succession from an earthly parent is a damning thing. Because if we may trace our family lineage, if we may trace our spiritual lineage back to Abraham, we must also be able to trace it back to Adam. And believe you me, my friends, the only things we can inherit from our biological parents, the only legacy that we receive through our biological descent, is sin and the curse of sin. The flesh begetteth flesh, sin begetteth sin. The only thing that can be passed down from our parents is the curse of sin, is original sin, and this it is, and this is conferred upon everyone born into this world. We begin in that state. The children of the first Adam, a generation of vipers, the seed of the serpent. And as for those who come to the ordinances of religion, who come to the church and claim that they have a right to it because of their parentage, because of some covenant they imagine that they are part of by birth, the word of God says to them by John, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Do not come claiming your parentage, claiming that you're the child of a Christian parent or Christian parents or however the rules or the calculations are made in these different churches. Come not claiming your line of descent or imagining that you're in some sort of earthly covenant, because it counts for nothing, because it is a grievous error to imagine it. John was no covenant theologian. He would not baptize anybody on the basis of their birthright, because he believed, as the scripture teaches, that the only birthright we have is that of sin and the curse. And if we are in any doubt about it, Galatians 3, together with so many other parts of that epistle, expounds the situation so perfectly. What was the significance of Abraham? His parentage? An earthly covenant made with him? No, the significant thing about Abraham was that he had God-given faith, that he believed God, that everything else that happened to him and everything else that is said concerning him is all come about because he believed God. He was justified by faith, not by his birthright, not by his lineage, not by his line of descent, not by the observance of the Levitical systems and the old Jewish laws. He was saved by grace through faith. And to be a child of Abraham, in the sense that the scripture speaks it, is to share that same faith as Abraham. Know ye therefore, Galatians 3, verse 7, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, those who through faith are united unto him, those who by the electing grace of God are reckoned one with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, these are they to whom the title children of Abraham truly belongs in that spiritual sense. Galatians 3, verse 29, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And you see, this transformation, my friends, this inheritance is conferred by God. It is given at his prerogative and by his power. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And there is some dispute amongst the commentators whether John, as he made this remarkable statement, gestured perhaps towards the rocks and stones of the wilderness, or if perhaps he gestured towards various Gentile persons who had also come out into the wilderness to hear him. But whatever his gestures might have been, the truth was equally the same. You see, children of Abraham are not born naturally. Those who feature in the everlasting covenant, those who are the recipients of grace, come into that state at the sovereignty of God, and by the power of God, and by the gracious intervention of Almighty God. God is able to raise up his children, his sons and daughters, from those who are dead in trespasses and in sins, those who are as lifeless and hopeless and hard and dead as the rocks and stones of the ground. And this is what you and I were by nature, my friends. And this is what Isaac was by nature, and Jacob was by nature, and everyone who features in the covenant of grace was by nature. We were stones. We belonged to the earth. We were embedded in the ground, so to speak. We were in a pit from which we needed to be hewn. And from that state, God, by grace, transformed us and imparted life unto us and made us in his image in a more full and complete way, and gave us of his grace and made us his heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of salvation. This is the work of God. And this is what matters, my friends. These are the criteria for baptism. Saving faith, faith consciously and sensibly given to individuals who have been brought to confess it and profess it and testify to it. These are they who are to be baptized and to receive this ordinance, and they only. Now, my friends, the third abuse or misuse of baptism, which is here described also, is that of false professors. False professors, and perhaps in some ways those previous two categories we've already looked at also come under this general umbrella. False professors, those who claim to be the Lord's people, those who claim to be right and appropriate candidates for baptism, and yet who in reality are nothing of the kind. And concerning these also, John by the Holy Spirit hath somewhat to say. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And this, my friends, is a vital and necessary instruction for us to grasp and to understand. You see, it can be misapplied, and there are those who misapply it, and they say, well, in order to come to a point of repentance, we've got to work our way up to it. There are works that must be done in order to save us. Well, that is a misuse of this verse. There are those who say, well, if we are to repent of our sins, we need to work them off somehow, and that this doctrine is somehow one of a penance, or to do certain deeds to clear ourselves of sin. But that is nothing of the kind. John has already told us that the spiritual principle is repentance for the remission of sins. If we confess our sins, 1 John chapter 1, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it is not a matter of having to do penance to have our sins remitted by works. But its meaning is much simpler to understand than this. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. The word worthy here might be better interpreted as accompany repentance, or are meet or fitting
or becoming of the repentant. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And the meaning of this is abundantly apparent to anybody who has perhaps been a parent or has had the instruction or teaching of children. And perhaps we have all been in that position of having to tell a child to say sorry, and they say it in a very offhanded manner and a very derisive manner. And we have to say, well, say it like you mean it. Say it like you mean it, because from their very attitude and their disposition and their tone of voice, we can see that they don't mean it at all. Well, here you see in the spiritual sense, John is saying exactly the same thing. Individuals who are brought under conviction of sin and are moved to repent of their sins and to seek baptism. Well, if that is the case with them, then there are going to be other evidences of it. There are going to be supporting proofs of it. If they are in a state of concern in respect of sin, if they are under a state of conviction, if they are crying unto the Lord in this state of confession and of repentance, and if by faith they believe in the remission of their sins on the basis of that repentance, then it is going to show. There are going to be unsuppressible, unequivocal, inevitable tokens of it within their lives, within their manner of speech, within their conduct. And these he describes as fruits worthy of repentance. Fruits, of course, always come after the plant has grown, don't they? And here he is speaking of those things which come in the wake of repentance, which come after that spirit of repentance. A person who is truly sorry for sin and has truly come to a sense of God's remission of sin is going to be living in the good of that and living in the light of that and living in the daily demonstration of that, whatever form it might take. And that is described here in the scriptures as fruit worthy of repentance. Evidence within the life. And this, you see, is what John wanted to see and what he wished to hear of. It was evidence of transformation which he looked for prior to administering baptism. And this is why we believe, my friends, in the examination of baptismal candidates. This is why we believe in a period prior to the ordinance of baptism in which an individual may be spoken to, in which something of their testimony may be heard, in which something of the manner of life can be gauged, to know that they are true and genuine, at least so far as we are able to assess it, fallen and fallible humans as we are. By their fruit ye shall know them, says the Lord Jesus Christ on multiple occasions in the gospel records. And since we are dependent upon our human senses and upon our human judgment, then this is what we look for. We cannot know the true state of repentance in a man's heart. We cannot tell the scale of their conviction of sin or their confession of sin, but we can look for fruits worthy of repentance. And this is what John makes the great criteria and condition of baptism. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance for the remission of sins, and fruit to accompany repentance. Fruit as the evidence of repentance. And it is a vital matter, my friends. It is a vital matter, not simply for those seeking baptism and desiring to receive that ordinance, but it is a vital matter on a much more pressing scale, because of this that we read in verse 9. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. There were people coming out to John and they wanted to be baptized and they wanted to know how they could get this new thing done to them and how they could have this rite administered to them and what was the minimum they had to do and what was the least they had to prove to be able to have this done to them and receive this ordinance. And John here presses upon them that their still greater concern should be to be saved.
that they needed to realize, they needed to flee from wrath to come, and that the ordinance of baptism was subsequent to those things to demonstrate that they had believed, that they were fleeing from wrath to come, that they had repented and knew their sins remitted. Because, he says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Time is pressing, time is short, and divine examination is being made and shortly shall be made of everyone. A vision far sharper than John's, an omniscience far transcending any human minister or baptizer, that of Almighty God. The axe is laid unto the root of the trees. You see, there were those who wanted to claim what stock they were sprung from. There were those who wanted to be able to plead a right to the blessings and the favors of the church, the ordinance of baptism, because, let us say, they were the right species of tree, because they were sprung from the right root stock. But that is not what the husbandman here, that is not what the axe wielder is looking for. He is not looking to see, well, is this an apple tree, or is this a plum tree, or is this a cherry tree? He is looking to see if it has any apples on it. He is looking to see if it is bearing any fruit. To claim to be of the right species, to claim to be of the right stock, stands for nothing. Stands for nothing. If there is no evidence, if there is no token of genuineness and reality. There were plenty there who were claiming to be lively trees, claiming to be living with a great profusion of leaves, we might say, an outward profession, the semblance of conformity and of propriety. But still this would not suffice. Where is the fruit? Where are the tokens and evidences of genuineness and reality? This is what John was looking for before he would administer the ordinance of baptism. This is what we look for in those who claim to be Christians, those who perhaps come to us seeking the ordinance of baptism. And the reason that we look for these things and that we desire these things is because Almighty God, we might say, equally looks for these things and makes these his gauge and his measure, as it is thus described. Proofs of genuineness, the fruit of the Spirit, signs of that life which he himself by grace has imparted. Oh, that God might bless each one of us with them to his glory and to our eternal good. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 405. 405 in the section on baptism. And here we read verse 2, "Now justified by grace and made alive to God, formed for thyself to show thy praise, we sound thy love abroad." The hymn 405. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.